Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we'll be reading John 15, verses 12 to 16, and through J.C. Rao's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 15, verses 12 through 16. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Three weighty points demand our attention in this passage. On each of these, the language of our Lord Jesus Christ is full of striking instruction. We should observe, first, how our Lord speaks of the grace of brotherly love. He returns to it a second time, though he has already spoken of it in the former part of his discourse. He would have us know that we can never think too highly of love, attach too much weight to it, labor too much to practice it. Truths which our Master thinks it necessary to enforce on us by repetition must be of first-class importance. He commands us to love one another. This is my commandment. It is a positive duty laid on our consciences to practice this grace. We have no more right to neglect it than any of the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai. He supplies the highest standard of love. Love one another as I have loved you. No lower measure must content us. The weakest, lowest, most ignorant, and most defective disciple is not to be despised. All are to be loved with an active, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. The one who cannot do this, or will not try to do it, is disobeying the command of their master. A precept like this should stir up in us great searchings of heart. It condemns the selfish, ill-natured, jealous, ill-tempered spirit of many professing Christians with a sweeping condemnation. Sound views of doctrine and knowledge of controversy will avail us nothing at last if we have known nothing of love. Without love, we may pass muster very well as church members. But without love, we are no better, says Paul, than sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13:1. Where there is no Christ-like love, there is no grace, no work of the Spirit, and no reality in our faith. Blessed are they that do not forget Christ's commandment. They are the ones who will have the right to the tree of life and enter the celestial city. The unloving Christian is not fit for heaven. We should observe, secondly, how our Lord speaks of the relation between himself and true believers. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends." This is indeed a glorious privilege. To know Christ, serve Christ, follow Christ, obey Christ, work in Christ's vineyard, fight Christ's battles, all this is no small matter. But for sinful men and women like ourselves to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords not only pities and saves all who believe in him, but actually calls them his friends. We need not wonder in the face of such language as this, that Paul should say, "The love of Christ, which passes knowledge," Ephesians 3:19. Let the expression before us encourage Christians to deal familiarly with Christ in prayer. Why should we be afraid to pour out all our hearts and unbosom all our secrets in speaking to one who calls us his friends? Let it cheer us in all the troubles and sorrows of life and increase our confidence in our Lord. Certainly, our great Master in heaven will never forsake his friends. Poor and unworthy as we are, he will not cast us off, but will stand by us and keep us to the end. David never forgot Jonathan, and the son of David will never forget his people. None so rich, so strong, so independent, so well off, so thoroughly provided for as the one whom Christ says, "This is my friend." We should observe, lastly, how our Lord speaks of the doctrine of election. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit." The choosing here mentioned is evidently twofold. It includes not only the election to the apostolic office, which was particular to the 11, but the election to eternal life, which is the privilege of all believers. To this last choosing, as it specifically concerns ourselves, we may profitably direct our attention. Election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture which we must receive humbly and believe implicitly. Why the Lord Jesus calls some and does not call others, gives life to whom he will and leaves others alone in their sins, these are deep things which we cannot explain. Let us suffice to know that it is a fact. God must begin the work of grace in a person's heart, or else they will never be saved. Christ must first choose us and call us by his Spirit, or else we shall never choose Christ. Beyond doubt, if not saved, we shall have none to blame but ourselves. But if saved, we shall certainly trace up the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of Christ. Our song to all eternity will be that which fell from the lips of Jonah: "Salvation is of the Lord," Jonah 2:9. Election is always to sanctification. Those whom Christ chooses out of humanity, he chooses not only that they may be saved, but that they may bear fruit, and fruit that can be seen. All other election beside, this is a mere foolish delusion and a miserable human invention. It was the faith and hope and love of the Thessalonians which made Paul say, "Knowing your election by God," 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Where there is no visible fruit of sanctification, we may be sure there is no election. Armed with such principles as these, we have no cause to be afraid of the doctrine of election. Like any other truth of the gospel, it is liable to be abused and perverted. But to a Christian mind, as the 17th article of the Church of England truly says, it is a doctrine full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for his glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, Jesus commands us to love as he is loved. We are called to love one another with an active, self-denying, self-sacrificing love, and to not do this or try to do this is to disobey Jesus Christ. Can it be said of us that we love others? Second, Jesus calls his disciples his friends. Ryle points out that this is a privilege of highest standing. How does this change how we go to the Father in prayer, knowing that Jesus, who is our righteousness and great high priest, is also our friend? And third, Jesus speaks of choosing his disciples. Ryle points out that this is a passage that speaks to the doctrine of election, which he rightly declares must be received humbly and believed implicitly. What is helpful is seeing this doctrine tied to bearing fruit, and Ryle's helpful comment, "Where there is no visible fruit of sanctification, we may be sure there is no election." So, first, is the doctrine of election sweet, pleasant, and give you unspeakable comfort? Why or why not? And second, how does it being tied to bearing fruit help you understand this doctrine better?